John chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Just as a point of order, Kenny G played the soprano sax, by the way. Those were altos, though they played very nicely. Saxophones of any variety are nice to hear. Thank you for playing today. Today we continue in our series, Things That Matter Most, which is a detailed look at the seven core values of Grace Church. We are on core value number one, the gospel, which we began last week, and that we will conclude this coming Sunday. And by way of reminder, core values are those values that we believe are most important. Not only most important in our church life, but most important in our personal lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. Today we turn our focus on the meaning of the gospel. But before we do that, I wanted to let you know that I did receive this past week three more entries into the Grace Church Seven Core Values Mnemonic Competition. First one submitted last Sunday by Marie Steedle, which is grow by praying every day. So thank you, Marie, for that contribution. We appreciate it. Another one came in from Rose Gachin, who suggested grow bananas, peaches, and every kind of fruit. I think you see the connection there. Now, if you prefer veggies, you may want to go with Liz Suttmeyer's suggestion, the beans, potatoes, and eggplant. Or if you prefer Rose Gachin's, or if you prefer fruit, you might want to go with Rose Gachin's, which is, of course, bananas, peaches, and every kind of fruit. Or if your prayer is your thing, you can go with Marie's suggestion. Now, I have to tell you, I was becoming a little concerned because all of the entries that were coming in were just by women. And I didn't really know what that meant. I didn't know if it just meant that our men are lazy or that I had somehow tapped into my feminine side with this mnemonic thing. So I was very encouraged this past week when Bill Krupp, one of my own in the species, submitted number four of the mnemonic suggestions in the competition. His is grow babies, parents, elders. The idea that as we grow, we pass through these three stages. Now, I think we're at the point where we have enough mnemonic suggestions to go around. There's pretty much, you, no matter who you are or what you like, there's a mnemonic for you. And as reluctant as I may be to do so, I'm going to ask that there be no more entries submitted past midnight, January 16th. That would be tonight, in case you're not sure. Now, later this winter, we will be having a drawing of all entries to determine who gets the grand prize. And the grand prize will be one of these five things. It will be either an eggplant, a banana, an oil well, a prayer cloth, or an elder. So, hang in there. I will make the announcement on my Facebook account. Yeah, right. Don't hold your breath for that. And please understand, if you would, that that entries cannot be returned. They become the property of Grace Church with all rights reserved. Okay, so on a more serious note, as we consider today the meaning of the gospel, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. This passage is the one describing the visit of the Pharisee, Nicodemus, to Jesus. And we know that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, was afraid to come to Jesus, that he might be seen by other Pharisees. And so he came to Jesus at night under cover of darkness. And that's why many scholars refer to the passage as the Nick at Night passage, which I may have mentioned to you before. I have to tell you that there aren't a lot of scholars that refer to it as that, just a very small number. But Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, way back in the Old Testament, just to give you a little background on this particular verse, the Israelites were making their way through the desert toward the Promised Land, and they went through one of their grumbling periods. Now, actually, Israel had a lot of those grumbling periods. They did a lot of whining in the desert. And frankly, God was displeased with them because of it. He was displeased with their grumbling, with their discontentment, with their unthankful hearts. And as they complained and grumbled and whined and were dissatisfied with God, God judged them. And he sent serpents to bite the people. Now, I don't know why he chose this particular punishment, but it's the one he chose. And the bites of these serpents were fatal, and those who were bitten died. But eventually the people owned their sinfulness, and they cried out to Moses. They begged him to intercede for them, and he did. And God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of bronze and hang it high up on this pole. And then when an Israelite was bitten by one of these serpents, they were to look at this bronze serpent, and as a result of their obedience and their faith, they would live and not die from this poisonous bite. So in John 3, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing an analogy between this Old Testament event and himself. And just as this bronze serpent was raised up, and those who trusted in what God said about this serpent would live and not die. They would live, they would keep their physical life. So Jesus would also be lifted up on the cross, and those who would look to him in faith and believe what God said about him, they would live and receive eternal life. This was not a magic snake. Looking at the snake in faith was what God chose as a means by which he could grant what was needed. Likewise, God chose his Son, Jesus, to be the means by which he would grant what was needed. In one case, it's physical life. In the other case, of course, it's spiritual or eternal life. Both of these are based on what God said he would do by trusting in his provision. In that sense, they're the same. The next verse, John 3:16, I'm sure you are familiar with. In fact, it's one of the best known verses in the entire Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish or shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, the first thing we should observe about this verse is that it's because of God's love that he was prompted to give his Son, which may seem to imply that human beings are lovable people, that God loved us because we were worthy of his love, and that deserved love prompted God to action, to give his Son. But it would actually be wrong to think that. God was indeed prompted by love to give his Son, his love for the world, but the world was anything but lovable. In fact, the world was so unlovable that all it had earned as a result was God's wrath and his condemnation. Listen to the assessment from Romans chapter 3. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, out of the millions and now billions of people that have lived. There is not one single person that could be singled out as having a real desire to know God and have a relationship with Him, and that was really a good person as God would assess them. Now, sometimes actions are linked to the prompter of the action more than to the responder to the action. Let me show you what I mean. Suppose you see somebody punch someone in the nose, and the punchee, that is the one punched, responds to the puncher by punching them back. Now, if you saw that, it might be seen as kind of normal. You would almost expect it to happen. You'd see it as kind of self-defense. But suppose you see somebody punch someone in the nose, but rather than the punchee responding by punching the person back, they respond by forgiving the puncher and extending their hand in friendship. This would not be typical, nor would it be expected. Now, in the first instance, we would see the response of the retaliator as a reflection on the person who made the first punch. So you have a person do the punch, and the person who responds, we would see it more as a reflection on the one who gave the punch. How mean, how unkind, how violent, or whatever. But in the second instance, the response of not retaliating would be seen as more a reflection on the non-retaliator, the one who didn't respond in kind. This response would not be expected. We might see the person who gave that initial punch as deserving of punishment. But if the one punched chose to ignore the assault, we might think, wow, that's different. I didn't expect that. I didn't see that coming. God would be within His sovereign, holy rights to condemn all sinners, every single one of them. There is not one righteous, no, not one. And He would be justified. He would be within His rights. He would be within His holy rights, in fact, to condemn every single person. The fact that He chose to redeem some reflects not on us, it reflects on God and who He is. For God to not condemn those deserving of condemnation, we think, how different, how gracious, how loving, how extraordinary. We must not think that God loved us because we were lovable. And because of that, it prompted God to do something wonderful for us, kind of like a reward for our lovableness. That's not the gospel. That is not what the gospel says. God was prompted by His love because God is loving by nature. That's who He is. According to Romans 9, we are not lovable objects. We never were lovable objects. Rather, we were objects of God's wrath. His wrath. And that's a scary place to be. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God loved us. And that's why He sent His Son. That's what caused Him to send His Son. But His love was about Him, not about you and me. Such extraordinary love demands a response. And we see that response in John 3:16, what it is. Notice one aspect of the response is inclusive. It's inclusive. Whoever believes. You saw that. Whoever believes. So it's very inclusive. Anyone can believe. Belief is open to all, no exceptions. But notice there's also an exclusive aspect of it, whoever believes, which is not universal, it's limited. Jesus, in fact, said that the road to redemption, the road to life, was narrow, and few would find it. But he doesn't mean only a few in total number. He means a few compared to those who would not find it. Those who find the way to life actually will be many. The Bible says there will be throngs of people who find the way to life. But it will be small compared to those who remain lost for eternity. This past year, a book was released entitled American Grace: How Religion Divides Us and Unites Us. And it made some interesting observations in its research. The book reports that more than half of all evangelical Protestants believe that people of religions other than Christianity will go to heaven. 54% of not just Christians, but evangelical Protestants, more than half. Now, the main reason for this, the authors say, in fact, they have a phrase for it, they call it the Aunt Susan theory, that everyone, virtually, has a person, they know someone, who is well-loved and is seen as a kind of an all-around do-gooder. You know, if there's anyone destined to go to heaven, it's Aunt Susan. You probably even heard that in your family or somewhere. However, Aunt Susan is not a Christian. She's not a believer. But in their thinking, it doesn't seem to matter that she's not a Christian. Now, this particular philosophy, I have to tell you, is on the rise. And mostly, it's a reflection of the modern pursuit of tolerance and acceptance. Nobody wants to be labeled as intolerant these days. But what does the Bible actually teach about this? Well, it teaches that eternal life is not based upon how good you are. It's based upon whether one believes in the one God sent to die for our sins. Moving on to verse 17, there is an objection that's anticipated. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So the charge is made that God sent his Son into the world to judge it and to condemn it. After all, Christ coming into the world did bring judgment, did it not? It did. But this confuses the intended consequences with the unintended consequences. For example, whenever you drive a car, you risk having an accident, right? Every time you get in the car behind the wheel and drive somewhere, you are taking a risk that you will have an accident. Now, most times we go driving, we have an accident-free experience. But on those rare occasions, and we hope they are extremely rare occasions, we might have an accident. Accidents are the unintended consequence of driving. That's why we call them accidents. They're not intended. If you got in the car and drove and you were intending to have an accident, then we would call it a deliberate. We wouldn't call it an accident. Now, it wouldn't be fair to say that an accident, being an unintended consequence of driving, is the purpose for driving, would we? Nor would it be fair to say that the reason that Jesus came into the world was to condemn it. He didn't come for that reason. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. Condemnation was an unintended consequence of his being sent. It was not the reason he was sent. Verse 18, the last verse we'll look at today, debunks the myth of neutrality. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, it's clear enough that belief in Christ results in salvation. That's not really an issue. It's equally clear that disbelief results in condemnation. And that's pretty clear also. But what about a third position? What about the position of neutrality? What if one is neutral about it, deciding neither for Christ or against him, deciding neither to trust him as Savior or to not trust him as Savior, to just kind of be in this neutral third position? Then could not salvation and condemnation just be avoided? Does neutrality escape both destinies? No, it doesn't, because it's only a myth. Verse 18 says, whoever believes is not condemned. So that's clear. But it also says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. They're already condemned. In other words, there's no neutrality. Either one proactively believes, or they're an unbeliever. Let me see if I can illustrate this with one of my favorite objects for object lessons, the flashlight. Okay, you know I've used one before for different kinds of illustrations. So we're going to let the light of the flashlight represent salvation. So the light being on, hopefully you can see it, the light being on means that salvation has been secured. The switch is the decision to say yes. So yes, salvation. All right? So you hear the gospel and you say yes to the good news. Decision, yes, you have salvation. Okay? Now, let's say that you never hear the gospel for whatever reason. Or let's say that you hear the gospel, but you decide to make no decision. You just decide to be neutral about the whole thing and not weigh in one way or the other. Okay? Notice the light isn't on because no decision has been made. But actually, a decision has been made. By deciding to do nothing, one has decided to do something. There is no neutrality when it comes to the gospel. Believers are those who say yes to the good news. Unbelievers are those who say no, or they say nothing. Some things in life have only a yes or no condition. There isn't a third option of neutrality. Now, any serious discussion of the gospel must address the claim that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe something. Have you ever heard that? What's important is that you're sincere, that you're genuine. It doesn't matter what particular content of your belief is. It's just that you are sincere about it and that you really believe it. You've probably run into someone that claims that the Christian faith is too narrow, that it's too exclusive, that it claims to be the only way to God when there are actually other ways to God. Some even argue that the Bible doesn't even claim that there's only one way to God. This is just something that Christians have added on because of their desire to be exclusive or narrow or judgmental. But this is, of course, just patently false. Let me give you three places where it shows that it's patently false. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, does that sound exclusive to you? Yeah, I thought so. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Does that sort of ring like exclusive? And then lastly, in 1 John chapter 5, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Exclusive. Now, someone may not like this. Someone may disagree with this. Someone may think this is wrong or inaccurate or even unfair. But one thing is very certain. You cannot claim that it's not exclusive or narrow. That is, if language has any rational meaning at all. The question is not, is Christianity narrow? It is. It is narrow. The question is it narrow and right or narrow and wrong? Now, those of you who know me know that I like ice cream. I like all kinds of ice cream. I even like vanilla ice cream, in fact. But if I have a choice between vanilla and chocolate, I will choose chocolate almost every time. But what if I were to claim that chocolate ice cream is right and vanilla ice cream is wrong? You'd probably have a problem with that if you happen to prefer vanilla. Claiming that chocolate ice cream is right is not a legitimate truth claim. It's just a preference. You see, if you prefer vanilla, you will have a problem with that truth claim. You'll say, you prefer chocolate and I prefer vanilla. They're equally right. They're just simply preferences. There's no right or wrong when it comes to liking one flavor of ice cream over another. They're just preferences. The problem is, some people extend this thinking to the Christian faith. Well, you prefer the Christian faith over some other faith. You're welcome to your preference. Personally, I prefer Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. You have your beliefs, and I have my beliefs. Your beliefs are not better than mine, and my beliefs are not better than yours. They're just preferences. You know, let up. They're just preferences. That's all they are. Now, this sounds reasonable. Certainly in the interest of tolerance, it sounds very reasonable, but it's not reasonable. The Christian faith does not claim to be one preference among many. It doesn't claim that. It claims to be the exclusive way to God. The Christian faith truth claim is not like chocolate versus vanilla. Chocolate is right, vanilla is wrong. It's like the truth claim of gravity. That's what a fair comparison is. Have you ever heard someone say, you believe in gravity? Well, that's fine. I happen to not believe in gravity. Your belief in gravity is not superior to mine, nor is my non-belief in gravity superior to yours. Both beliefs are equally valid. You have no right to be so narrow in your view about gravity. Your belief about gravity is just your personal preference. But if you both went up to the top of a 100-story building and you jumped, one of you would be proven right, and one of you would be proven wrong. One assertion would be proven true, and the other assertion would be proven false. In fact, you being a believer in gravity would cause you to not jump because of your belief. Now, we may admire the conviction of a non-believer in gravity. We may even commend their sincerity in their belief or lack of belief in gravity. But they would be sincerely wrong about their belief, wouldn't they? And they would be sincerely dead as a result of their belief. Jesus claimed to be the only way to reconciliation with God and redemption by God. Now, he's either right or he's wrong. That's all there is to it. He's not just expressing one preference among many. You know, here's a smorgasbord of belief, and here's mine among it. You just pick the one that works for you. He's not doing that. He's saying there's no other option. There's only the one. We are simply left to believe him or not believe him. The law of gravity may be true or it may be false, but it cannot be both true and false. It can only be one or the other. The Christian faith claims to be the exclusive way to a relationship with God. Other religions claim a different way to a relationship with God. Both claims may be wrong. They could be. The Christian claim could be wrong, and the other ones could be wrong too. Every one of them could be wrong. Or one of them may be right. But they cannot all be right because they contradict each other. It must be one or the other. Let me close with a theological expansion of John 3:16. I'm not suggesting that I'm adding scripture to the New Testament. I'm just giving you a theological expansion of John 3:16. And we'll close with this. For God so loved the unlovable world that he sent his Son to deliver the world from its sinful condemnation. And whoever chooses to trust in the Son will be granted forgiveness and eternal life, prompted by God's extraordinary love and his unconditional grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that the gospel is crystal clear. That the Christian message, that the gospel, the good news, is that we are all sinners by nature and by choice. We all stand condemned and without hope, and we were objects of your wrath. Nothing lovable about us, nothing even about us intrinsically worth saving. But the good news is not about our merit or about our worthiness of being loved. The gospel is about the fact that you are a loving God. That is your nature. That is who you are. And it's that love that prompted you to send Jesus into the world, that he might pay the penalty for our sin, not his, and that he might rise from the dead and offer redemption, forgiveness, salvation to all who believe. And just as that bronze serpent, when it was lifted up and the people believed what you said about it, and that delivered them from physical death, so when Jesus was lifted up on the cross and you said, "Believe in him, and you will have eternal life." May we take that image with us and either make that decision and realize that neutrality is not an option, or if we've made it, give you praise and worship and thanksgiving forever because of what you've done on our behalf. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its forthrightness. And thank you that it doesn't leave us with some third, ill-defined, neutral option. We either believe or we don't. And may your Spirit prompt anyone here today who has not made that decision to receive Christ. May today be the day they do it. To your honor and glory, we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.